Invite you to take your Bibles and go to Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 8 this morning. One of the, I think, continually fascinating things for people, sometimes get carried away at times, is the interest of biblical prophecy. That is, folks want to know and understand, and it seems like it sort of goes in cycles. Maybe everybody got burned out a little bit with the Y2K stuff when that was coming in, because everybody was sure that 2000 was going to introduce the 7,000 set of years and therefore be the millennium. So it started really in the late 80s, early 90s, people saying, you know, Jesus is going to come back, and that way you could have the rapture and the tribulation and hit that millennium period. And so just from really probably late 80s all the way around to everyone thinking the world was going to collapse at Y2K, seemed like it was just a nonstop drumbeat of prophecy and focusing on every aspect and detail of it. And sometimes in the face of it, at least for me, when people become obsessed with the little nuances and they've got their little pet theories and they're going to tell you the thing that everybody has missed for 2,000 years, that they just sort of like, I just shake my head and want to back away from it, right? It's possible at times for us to become indifferent, maybe, possibly agnostic about end time kinds of things. I know one pastor who joked, he's not premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, he's promillennial. I say he's in favor of it. He has no idea when it's going to come, right? And so you can sort of just be like, yeah, I'm pro Jesus coming back. I just don't know when. And since God's not going to check with me first, I'll just wait and find out when it happens, right? And so it could be easy for us to sort of back away from it. And I think that would be perhaps not the equal, but it certainly is an opposite. I don't think it's equal, because I think if you start to say things God didn't say, like 88 reasons why Jesus has to come back in 1988, that then becomes 89 reasons in 1989, and Harold Camping in the 90s, the radio Bible guy, said it was going to be in September of 1994, and then after September passed, he realized he had the wrong calendar. He should have used the Jewish calendar, so it was really going to be like October. Then he forgot some days, and so it was going to be in spring of 95. And they just keep, you know, they keep telling people things that are clearly not the scriptures, and therefore they're speaking on behalf of God in a way that I think is actually blasphemous, right? If you say God said something, he didn't say it, you're lying in the place of God. That's why that's worse than sort of becoming a little bit hesitant about things. But it's not good to swing over to the indifferent or apathetic side, because this is, like the rest of Scripture, given by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. God has things that are for our benefit in understanding the prophecies that are written in Scripture and seeking to learn from them and benefit from them. This particular chapter, Daniel chapter 8, as I've mentioned a couple times, sort of turns the corner now to really a set of prophecies and visions that have more to do with the nation of Israel, or what affects the nation of Israel. Remember chapters 2 and 7 were visions that had to do with the course of world history from the time of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, all the way down to the end times when Antichrist comes. Chapter 2 painted in sort of general pictures the succession of those empires. Chapter 7 painted generally, but then became very specific about the final ruler that would oppose God, which we identify from the rest of Scripture as the Antichrist. But at chapter 7, the end of the Aramaic portion of the book, right? 2 to 7 are written in the Aramaic language. Chapter 8 turns back to Hebrew, and many see that as having to do with the fact that this is now taking on, again, a Jewish flavor, focus with regard to the nation of Israel versus the focus having been the pagan kings and kingdoms in 2 through 7. And specifically, in this chapter, we cover turf that actually was just covered in the chapter before, but it covers it very quickly to get down to a specific portion of it that has primary application to what's going to happen to Israel. And that connection with Israel is the whole point of the chapter. If I could put it in a sort of a short way, there's a saying I haven't heard in a long time, but used to be a saying, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, right? If you're told something in advance, you're prepared for it. You're enabled to handle it more effectively. And in many ways, that's exactly what God is doing for the people of Israel in Daniel chapter 8. He is forewarning them about a period of terrible and intense persecution against them, so that they will be sustained in it. They will be helped and enabled to stand firm in it. Look at verses 1 and 2, because here's the setting for this vision that Daniel has, the timing of it at the beginning of verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king. So again, remember, this is not chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 all happened chronologically within the time period of chapters 1 through 6. So actually, chapter 8 here, Daniel has this vision before the events of chapter 5, right? So it's in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. Chapter 5 is the last day of Belshazzar's reign. All right, so you've got a period of time that will happen after this chapter, but it's in the third year, probably around 550 BC. So 550 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. That's the third year of Belshazzar the king. Notice verse 2, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. So here's the place where the setting of the vision takes place, and that's a point of interpretive debate. Does this mean that Daniel was actually in Susa and by the river, the canal, when he has the vision, or is he seeing himself there in the vision? Right? So, because it could be taken either way. Daniel could be saying, I was actually in Susa, in the palace there, by the river or canal, the Ulai Canal, or it's in the vision, I saw myself there. I don't think it really changes the meaning of it at all. I take it that he actually sees himself there, and the main reason I take it that way, and many do, is if you look down to verse 27, it says, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days, then I got up again and carried on the king's business, all right? So, if he were in Susa, he would have been, I think, like 120 miles away from Babylon, right? And it wasn't like he was going to catch the commuter jet, you know, fly up to Babylon and get back to the king's business. It would have been a travel along the ground, would have been a considerably longer journey. Probably reflects the fact that he saw the vision of Susa from Babylon. And that's why you could get right back up after you're sick and engage in the work again. So why see Susa? Well, because Susa becomes the center of the capital for Medes and Persians, right? Right now, he's in a Babylonian empire, Belshazzar. And in his vision, he sees the capital center of the Medes and Persians. Remember from the book of Nehemiah? And also Ezekiel talking about Susa being the place that was established the kingdom and the center, the political center of the Persian government. And so he's probably, because the vision he has just skips Babylon, says nothing about them, jumps right to the Medes and Persians and then on to Greece, that God shows him this vision from the center of their political capital. The vision itself happens in verses 3 through 14, and then there's interpretation after that. And the fact is, it's a little hard to handle them that separately, so I'm going to bleed back and forth. But let's just walk through the vision and see what's going on. In this, as I said already, the world history part of the vision is actually really sort of all prelude to the part that matters most in the chapter, and that's the last part of the Grecian Empire, the part about the small horn that becomes big. But let's not skip it. I read it already this morning. So the ram that comes onto the scene is the representative of the Medes and the Persians. We know that actually from verse 20. It says, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. So if you've been here, you know that this, and this is where, you know, can start to get confusing if you don't have them all locked up right, but in chapter 7, the bear was the Medes and Persians. In chapter 8, it's the ram. And notice the description of the ram in verse 3. It has two horns. One was longer than the other, and the longer one came up last. Most take that as being the two horns represent the Medes and the Persians, the second horn being the Persians, which came up later and was larger. Remember in the description of the bear was raised up on one side, and it indicated the same type of thing, that one of the two sides was larger or bigger, stronger than the other. This one, it's two horns that reflect that. So the second horn, the horn that represents the Persians, actually comes along, because that's what happened. The Medes started to rule, then the Persians, they merged together. Cyrus led the Persian Empire to become the stronger of the two. The representative of it came up afterward and was stronger. Notice in verse 4, it says, I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward. And no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. The other beasts would represent other nations. And so this ram with these horns comes on, and he begins to butt into things. First, westward. So I think that would be this direction for you, right? And that would be actually, if you remember, we talked about the three ribs in the bear's mouth. Probably his first three major conquests. The westward would be Lydia in 546. Okay, he butted westward, then northward, that would be Babylon in 539, and then eastward would be, southward actually would then be Egypt in 525. So just like the bear had defeated three major empires and everybody else connected, remember, devour many nations or animals, the ram would butt in establish and drive back those that would be like Asia Minor all the way in that area, push them back, would push back Babylon, would push back Egypt, and establish itself as the strongest power in the area there. And that's why the end of verse 4 says no one could stand. There was no one to rescue from his power. He did as he pleased. The Medes and Persians were a powerful, powerful empire. So if you just take it in relationship to Babylon, Babylon fell in 539, all right, and the Grecian Empire didn't overturn the Babylon or the Persian Empire until like 331. So over 200 years, the Medes and Persians ruled that entire part of the world. All right, so a massive, powerful empire that came into place, described as this ram. Then notice in verse 5, it starts to introduce a goat that comes charging from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And that is intended to describe the speed of the conquest. And verse 21 tells us that this goat is the kingdom of Greece. All right, so it's coming from the west. So Greece attacks across to overthrow the Persian Empire, and does so with great speed. And that was reflected in chapter 7. Remember with the leopard? The leopard is the goat. And the leopard had four wings with which it flew. And I mentioned last week that the Grecian Empire expanded rapidly in comparison to the others that preceded it. In 3 years, it had taken over the Persian Empire and extended that out beyond over the course of 10 years. So what it took many, many years for other empires to establish, the Grecian Empire just swept through and overtook it all rapidly. This goat has a conspicuous horn between his eyes, which we know from verse 21 was its first king, which we know from history is Alexander the Great. And so Alexander the Great led this conquest and was the first king, and then in an untimely way, really as a young man, died. He became actually king after his father, Philip, was assassinated or murdered, so he actually became emperor at 20 and actually just really for 10 or so years ruled and led to this world conquest and then died. Really, nobody knows for sure, some kind of illness, mysterious illness. He died in 331, and then the kingdom was divided up between them. Notice what the text says here. I shouldn't say, verse 7, I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. It's interesting, in verse 6, it talks about his mighty wrath. Verse 7, enraged at him. Because history is clear that Alexander was, in that way, angry and determined to destroy the Persian Empire. I don't know how good your Greek history is, but sometimes even modern stories tell the stories of the battles between the Persians and the Greeks. Okay, and I'm not recommending it, but the Battle of Thermopylae is the basis of the movie 300, which I've never seen, but it carries into our culture as a story of the battles that took place and the massacres that happened from the Persians against the Grecians. And so finally, after hundreds of years of subjection, the Greek power rose up, and when Alexander went in against the Persians, he just decimated them because he was enraged, like this text says. Now remember, this text is saying this 200 plus years in advance, right? So this vision is declaring not only that Alexander would defeat them, but he would do so full of mighty wrath and enraged because of the things that the Persians had done when no one could stand against their power, right? And so it's detailing out the specifics of this, and he came across because he was mighty. But notice the description in verse 8, right, that the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And again, here's the recognition that the kingdom fragments, and it did that. Alexander died. He had two sons, Alexander and Heracles, and those two sons were murdered. So there was no heir to his throne. And so the kingdom was divided up between four of his generals and divided up basically by the directions. And that's the whole point of the four winds of heaven. So they divided up the kingdom into four sections based essentially by the, you know, by the compass type of thing. And they began to rule in his place. They were the diadochi, or the successors of Alexander. Now, we'll see when it does the interpretation. In many ways, what chapter 8 does in verses 3 through 8 is basically just intended to set up what's going to happen now. Right? Because you just covered from 550 BC all the way up until about 170 AD. Right? Because that's how much history just got flown right across the top of, because in the middle of the second century BC is what happens with verse 9. All right? Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Most recognize this as referring to a man named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who was a leader of one of the quadrants of the Greek Empire, and his kingdom though he started off small, began to grow and expand itself. You can see there toward the south, all right? So that, and that would be down toward Egypt, toward the east, and so he's pushing that direction. And then the reference to the beautiful land most take as being Israel or Palestine, because the constant descriptions of Israel are like that, right? A land flowing with milk and honey, that those are the promises given to Israel, that they would come in, a land like no other. It's referred that way all the way even up to the book of Ezekiel, which has to do with the time of exile. Probably not so much a geographic reference as much as it is a reference of its relationship to God, that God would be the one that blesses and prospers this land and calls it in that sense beautiful because it's his home. He's declared Jerusalem as the home for his name. Notice in verse 10, it uses the statement, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal to the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. So, again, this is a vision, right? So I think the best way to see the vision, and you'll see in the interpretation, is that the host here actually, I mean, some take it as being the armies of heaven, so really angels, that this ruler rose up against the angelic armies and pulled some of them down. But I think the best way to see it is actually that the host here, the stars, the host, represent Israel, the stars being some of its major leaders. And the reason I take it that way, look at verse 24. Okay, it talks about this ruler, Antiochus. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. All right, so you see what the interpretation comes along. It says he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. So that's why I think earlier in the vision, the host of heaven and its stars are the people of Israel and its leaders. The mighty men are the stars. The host of heaven is the people. So it's a vision that's being interpreted in that way. So he turns against Israel particularly and seeks to punish and strike them down. The commander in verse 11, I believe, is a reference to God. Right? He's the one who is the prince, is literally the word, the prince of the host. The guy, the one who rules over the host, is God. And the reason I say that is look at the second part, verse 11. It removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. So the commander has his sacrifice taken away and his sanctuary thrown down. So I don't think that could apply to a person, human, I should say. It applies to God. So Antiochus not only attacks the Jewish people, but he actually sets himself against God and attacks his sacrifice and his sanctuary in that regard. Notice verse 12, an account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it, that's the horn, will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. And here again, this is where there's some disagreement on account of transgression. The idea could be rebellion. So the question is this Antiochus, is it his rebellion that is the cause of this, or is it the transgression of the host, meaning the sin of Israel is why Antiochus prospers, right? And I think that if I were to choose, I'd tilt toward this. That is, that Epiphanes, all right? IV, right? He's Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. That they come under persecution as a part of God's discipline of them, right? At this stage, We know from history at this stage the people of Israel had become what would be called Hellenized. That means they started to adopt more of a Greek culture. They actually had pretty much apostatized, so much so that there were portions of the Jewish population that had receded from them and started to set up groups. Have you ever heard where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered? Right, those were connected to the sect of the Qumran. They were the people that sort of pulled away to try and preserve something of true Israelite life. Now, it was becoming twisted in that regard, but most of Israel had basically just assimilated to the Greek culture. And so I think it's more likely to see that God was now handing them over to the consequences of their turning away from him. And that's why this punishment was coming against them. It was their transgression, the sin that they had committed. Okay, so a small horn rises up, begins to attack Israel, and the leaders of Israel actually bars sacrifice and tramples down the sanctuary. Then notice the statement in verse 12, it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Most take that fling truth to the ground as a decree by Antiochus to burn copies of the Mosaic law and prohibit obedience to it. So he essentially ordered his soldiers to gather up every copy of the Mosaic law that they could find, and they burned them, and people were prohibited from obeying the commands of the Mosaic law. The daily sacrifices, food rituals, the birth rituals with regard to the male children. So he locked all of it out. Right? He was very much determined to attack the people of Israel. Then you see in verse 13 that Daniel hears this discussion. A holy one speaks and speaks to another one, and the question is asked, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? And then comes this answer in verse 14. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. This is one place. Throughout most of this chapter, there's pretty largely agreement and consensus about what things represent. In this particular case, you sort of hit a fork in the road. Because of the way the language is set up, 2,300 evenings and mornings, and it being associated with the temple sacrifices, some people take that as meaning the evening and morning sacrifices total up to 2,300, right? So it'd be 2,300 sacrifices evening and morning that were foregone. So half of that, right? That'd be 1,150. All right. So you actually would have potentially here a division in how you understand it between 3 years within which, roughly 3 years within which there's no morning and evening sacrifice, or evening and morning being used like it is in Genesis chapter 1 to count as a day. Right? Evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. Right? So you have it either represent 3 years in which the sacrifices were stopped, or 6 years within which all this persecution is happening. And the interesting thing is, and I think you have to choose between the two, but the interesting thing is, historically, both actually would fit. The 6 years of persecution, I mean, basically, if you start the timeline with Antiochus, he actually has the high priest murdered so he can put in his own high priest. From that date to the time that he dies or is defeated by the Maccabees and the temple is reclaimed is 6 years. But about halfway into that, so you'd have the three-year period, is when he actually does things to desecrate the sanctuary. I mean, this is, we probably can sense the shock of this, but imagine if we were Jewish people, right? Antiochus brings in an object to worship that represents Zeus and actually sacrifices a pig in the temple, right? So he He completely desecrates the sanctuary by bringing in an unclean animal, slaughtering it to a pagan god in the middle of the Jewish temple. From that period until the Maccabees reclaimed the temple and sanctified it was 3 years. Right? So I think that's why you've got to divide on these in terms of what's going on. If I had to pick, I'd probably go with the 6 years, because I think the evening and morning biblically is stronger as a full day than it is sort of an allusion to morning and evening sacrifices, right? But this would be one of those issues where actually nothing is lost with either one. And in fact, it's sort of fascinating to see that there is in God's specific, again, remember, 550 BC, talking about things that happened in 170 or 167, right? And detailing them out with a kind of specificity that is amazing in the way that it unfolds and unpacks. So starting in verse 15 comes the interpretation of the dream all the way through. And really what's interesting to me, perhaps not so much to you, is that there's just very little said about the empires. Verse 20, the ram is Medo-Persia. End of story. Not really going to detail that out. And then 21 tells us the shaggy goat is Greece. The large horn, which is between his eyes, is the first king, Alexander. The four horns that arise in the place is so that you have four kingdoms that come, which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. That is, he will be off the scene, and it won't be Alexander that's creating this split of the kingdom in that regard. And then it moves to the discussion of Antiochus in verse 23 and following. Okay, so it really moves pretty quickly down to the point of dealing with this one leader who's going to oppose God's people. All right, but look back again really quickly in verses 15 through 18, because here's sort of a prologue to the interpretation specifically. All right, Daniel sees his vision, wants to understand it, and then he sees one standing before him, look like a man, but it's not a man, it's an angel. It's the angel Gabriel, who is, I think, roughly means God's hero, one of the chief angels of God, one of the few that are named in Scripture. All right, Gabriel, in this, he's commanded, and I take it to be the voice of God, because look at verse 16. I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Euli, and he called out and said. So he doesn't see a man, he just hears a voice from over the canal, right? Between the banks. There's just a voice that sounds between the banks. And I take that to be God telling Gabriel to tell Daniel the significance of this. So verse 17, he came near to me where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. And this is, and we'll come back to this, but this is where it does get a little tricky, right? Because the time of the end, if this is all about man, I'm just having a brain malfunction here. This guy, the little horn, right? Let's just call him the little horn the rest of the way, because I'm going to choke on this thing all morning long once it's in my head. All right, so if it's primarily about him, we know from chapters 2 and 7 that the whole Roman Empire has to happen, and then comes Antichrist. All right, so how is this the time of the end? That's the question. Now, one easy way to solve the problem, I think it might be a little too easy, is to say the time of the end is simply the end of the persecution. All right, so it's not the end times. It's the end of the time of persecution. That's what this vision is about, right? Which it may be the case. I think probably the better thing would be to say that it is historically about the little horn, right? But he foreshadows in his actions and attitudes a future leader that is going to be just like him. Right? Because what we're going to have play out at the end of time is the Antichrist doing things very similar to what Antiochus is doing. Okay? And so there is a sense in which, and some will talk like it's a type of the Antichrist, right? A picture, foreshadowing of the Antichrist. It's something that actually happens in history, but it actually is showing us as well what someone else will be like. Now, we know what he's going to be like because other passages of Scripture actually tell us. So it's not a double prophecy. Right, it's not one prophecy that has two fulfillments. It's one prophecy that is fulfilled historically, but in it we see what it's going to be like at the end as well. Okay, and I think that's the best way to take it, and it works out in that way. Now, verse 18, I think might be some of yours life verse. Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep. Right. Some of you will get that later when you wake up. Okay. I almost started laughing while I read it this morning because I could picture some people. No. All right. So he falls into sleep. He's brought awake and he's told what's going to happen. And then comes this quick survey of world history. The ram is Medes and Persia. The goat is Greece. The large horn is the first king we know as Alexander. The four horns are the successors to Alexander. But then comes the point in verse 22, all right, where from one of those four kingdoms arises his nation, although with his power, in the latter period of their rule. Think now again, right, 321, I think the Greeks had finished conquering all of the world. So 321. The latter period of their rule. So you're already down into like 170-ish, right? So 130, 160 years of Grecian Empire down near the end of it before the Romans rise up to drive them back. Here comes this horn that's represented as a king that will rise. And notice he says at the end of verse 23, insolent and skilled in intrigue. Not the least demonstration of that is that Antiochus was not actually supposed to be there, right? His brother actually was the ruler of the kingdom. And when his brother died, Antiochus actually sort of weaseled his way in and bumped his nephew out. He brokered a bunch of deals and sort of finessed his way into becoming the appointed king. And it seems to be that was sort of the hallmark of his rule, that he manipulated and worked these things. And so that he, verse 25 says, through his shrewdness, he causes deceit to succeed by his influence. What's a sort of a striking phrase in verse 24, it says, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power, which could just mean that he's operating, behind the scenes with other power. But I think there is some basis to take it as perhaps a reference to spiritual power behind him, Satan. Because we know, when you get to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that Satan specifically is described as the enemy of Israel and God's people. And attempting to crush them, I think in many ways that accounts for how much the Jewish people have been persecuted and attacked. There is a peculiar hatred by the devil against the seed of Abraham. And so Antiochus rises to power, probably empowered and engineered by Satan to attack the sanctuary of God, the sacrifice of God that's happening. He's seeking to put an end to it. He will destroy many, it says. We know from historical record that Antiochus killed probably 80,000 Jewish people, men, women, and children. I mean, he devastated that area. Remember, this is post-exile people coming back to the land, but he attacked them viciously and killed and murdered and plundered that land. Even it says he opposed the prince in verse 25, the prince of princes, which I again take as a reference to God. That, and that's what I said. He sacrificed a pig to Zeus in the temple. He forbade them from keeping the law. He destroyed copies of it. He assassinated a high priest. He really set himself out. And obviously, all of this falls in the politics of history, right? So if you look at it on one level, on the horizontal level, you'd see that Antiochus actually had pressed down into Egypt to try and extend his kingdom, and he got defeated actually by the Romans coming out of North Africa. And he got defeated, and he was coming back through Palestine, and the Jewish people had been a particular thorn in his flesh because they wouldn't assimilate into the pagan worship fully the way he wanted to. They wanted their own law, their own rule, and so he just poured out all of his anger on them. Right, and then he receded up north. Finally, when the Maccabees, and there's lots of intertestamental history about this, the Maccabees actually end up throwing out the Greeks from the temple, reclaiming it, re-consecrating it, as the text talks about. Antiochus withdrew and died. And there's not record of him being assassinated or anything, but actually it seems to be he simply died in depression and defeat. And that's what most take that phrase, is him being broken without human agency. That is, it's almost as if his whole world collapsed within him. Certainly means that God defeated him. He did not stand in his rebellion against God. And then at the end of it, it says, for it pertains to many days in the future. Daniel's told this is what's coming in that regard, all right, that this will happen. And Daniel says, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. I got up again and carried on the king's business, and I was astounded at the vision. There was none to explain it. Obviously, he still had questions about it, even just now after the fact, right? I mean, we look at the way this unfolded and we still have certain questions about it, but can you imagine being out here, right? You're in Babylon. You're being told about another kingdom, the Medes and Persians, that are going to destroy Babylon. And then you're told about another kingdom after that that's going to destroy the Medes and Persians. And Daniel could go, yeah, I heard this in chapter 7. But all of a sudden, you're given all this detail about one of those kings who's going to do all of these blasphemous and horrific evils, right? That he's going to attack and attack God, attack God's people, attack God's worship, attack God's sanctuary, right? And I think what's happening is that Daniel's being told way back there about what's going to happen over the next three, four centuries, as a means of preparation, preparing God's people for this. And I think that's the way we should look at Daniel chapter 8. It actually is giving us, and I probably haven't referred to as much as I should, but up on the screens it says, knowing the King of Kings. The book of Daniel is primarily about God. It's showing us who God is, because chapter 11 says the people that know their God will be strong and do exploits, right? So through the first six chapters, particularly in the outworking of the people of Israel prospering under a pagan king and being protected by it, and God orchestrating all of the details of human history, we see a God who, in spite of present circumstances, is very much in control. And then it turns to the future and says, listen, here's the way it's going to go, and you need to know that the same God who rescued you from a fiery furnace, from a lion's den, that humbled pagan kings and destroyed pagan kings, that allowed you to prosper even in the midst of this, that same God holds the future in front of you. That he knows what is coming, and actually is superintending the course of history so that it will conclude according to his plan. That's what he wants them to know. Because one of the things that we have to realize about Scripture, and I think this is why, if I could put it this way, and sometimes we use the word liberal maybe too freely in our day. When I use the word liberal, what I mean, theological liberal, someone who denies, right, the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the reality of the true and living God, the possibility of miracles. I'm not just saying someone who's a little looser than us, right? That's not liberal, right? Liberal has to do with theological underpinnings in which they deny the very fact of Scripture and the reality of God. One of the reasons theological liberals attack a book like Daniel so much is because of their denial of God's ability to do these things. Right? They do not have a worldview, right? The way they view the world cannot account for miracles. Right? The world operates in a non-miraculous way. Everything is controlled within itself, and so they read of a miracle and they want to dismiss it. They do not want to see history as being under the control of any kind of deity, right? They want to have man have ultimate determination and control. Certainly, they don't have a grid for predictive prophecy, right? That someone in 550 BC could tell you what was going to happen in 539, the fall of Babylon, could tell you what was going to happen in 331, the fall of Persia, could predict out into the middle of the second century to the rise of the Romans, the defeat of the Grecians. They can't accept that. So what they do is they try to deny that the book is actually written back there. But what they keep doing is ramming their head into the wall of facts, right? Because they can never find a place where it could be written that actually can account for these details. There's language used that was only used at the time when it was written. You know how words change? Right? I mean, hopefully this won't be an offensive one, but, you know, if you go back 100 years and you talk about, hey, we had a gay old time, that means something different than if you said it today, right? Because the word gay has shifted in its meaning, right? Or look at the King James, 400 years ago, right? We will not prevent those who are asleep. And, you know, you and I use prevent as stop. When it was being translated by the King James, prevent meant go before. Prevent was go before them. Words change, right? Well, here's the problem for their theories. Daniel uses words that were being used in a certain way in the 500s BC. And tells all that's coming afterward. And they go, well, he got all this history right, so he actually must have been writing here. So then they have to come up with this theory. So he was somehow borrowing words? But here's the problem, right? 400 years later, how did he know what those words meant? It wasn't like he was going to pull out his Webster's. He wasn't going to Google it. In fact, we didn't know that he was using those words correctly until we did archaeological discoveries to show, oh, here's the word he was using and how he was using it. Right? So they keep trying to deny what the text of Scripture is clearly true, not because they're primarily concerned about the Bible, it's primarily they're concerned about a picture of God. Because if God knows what happens from the beginning to the end and declares it, it tells us something about God. In fact, that's what God himself says in the book of Isaiah. He says, who declared it from the beginning that we might know and beforehand that we might say he is right? He is the one who is declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. In both those contexts, the prophet is recording God's word to the pagan gods and saying, which one of you can do this? Show me the God who can tell the future. Because there is no one who can do that but me. Because I'm the true and living God who knows all things, past, present, and future. Right? And therefore, he can declare them with certainty. And that's what this book is intended to help us understand, that God is the one true and living God, and his word to us is trustworthy. Just as these centuries of prophecies are fulfilled with absolute precision, those which are coming forward will be fulfilled in the same way. And therefore, we should respond with confidence that God is sovereign and rules over the nations, that he lifts up one and brings down another. He can do it without human agency. He is not dependent on people to accomplish his purposes. He accomplishes what he plans and ordains, and no one can thwart his will. That's what the scriptures say. God rules. But also what this chapter does on the if I could put it this way, on the level of aimed at God's people to fortify and strengthen them is what the Bible does in many ways, in many places. It tells us the future in order to prepare us to endure the future. Right? Remember Jesus, the night he was betrayed, he said to his disciples, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you will believe. Right? He knew that his betrayal and crucifixion was going to totally upend their world. And so he didn't want them to be upended. So he said, let me tell you what's going to happen. This is the way it's going to go down. One of you, my close associates, is going to betray me. I'm going to be handed over and tried and crucified, and on the third day I'll rise again. I'm telling you now so that when it happens, you will believe. Right? That's what Daniel 8 is doing. He's telling the people of Israel, there is coming a day that is going to be horrific. And I want you to know it's coming so that you understand that I am still God and I rule. Do not abandon me. In fact, Paul would tell all of his early converts, well, I shouldn't say all, I know from record it seems like all of his people who trusted him that this was the way it was going to fold. His first missionary journey, Acts 14, 13 and 14, he's traveling through. On the way 14, he's coming back and he gathers the disciples there and he says this in Acts 14, 23, it is through much tribulation that we will enter the kingdom. I mean, he warned them, listen, there's trouble coming if you follow Christ. There's trouble coming. So be strong in the faith. In fact, later, on future missionary journeys, he goes to a city called Thessalonica, and he goes there and he preaches, and like often happened, he preaches, then conflict comes, he leaves, but the conflict didn't leave with him. He describes the things that they experienced in 1 Thessalonians 2 as being the same as the persecution that happened in Judea in the book of Acts. And Paul is so concerned about them that he writes a letter, and in chapter 3 of that letter says, I told you in advance that we would suffer these things because we were destined to them, and I was concerned lest the tempter, through this persecution, had overturned you, and our labor had been in vain. In other words, Paul knew that if they decided to follow Christ, they were going to face conflict, so he told them in advance so that when it came, they had been forewarned so that they could be forearmed. Right? He wanted them to know that this is what it would mean if they followed Christ. In fact, Jesus, in his parable of the soils, talks about this, right? The sower goes out and he scatters seed. Some falls on the hard soil and is snatched away. Some falls into rocky and thorny soil and doesn't have any root. And he says the afflictions of this world choke it out. Right? So he said, listen, there's going to be people who profess faith in Christ that when tribulation comes, it will choke out what seemed to be promising. He anticipates that. Right? That's what God is doing here. He's telling his people centuries in advance, this is what you will face if you remain true to me. Now, let's be honest, that is not a popular subject at any time, certainly not in our day, because we have so Americanized the gospel that we want the gospel to be good news, not just of sins forgiven and eternity promised, but good news for every problem in life too. You want to have good marriage, you want to have good family, you want to do well in your job. And the most extreme people, you want to be healthy, you want to be wealthy, right? And what they do is they totally cut out the fact that there is actually a cosmic war that's happening, right? There is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there is a fight that's happening. And those who side with Christ are no longer of the world. And you know what Jesus said? The world hated them. There's going to be conflict. Paul could say it so clearly. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you think Christianity is your pathway to prosperity and blessing and peace with everybody around you and having your best life now, you're not reading the Bible. Because that is not the message of the Bible. There's a day coming. God rules. He will reign. His enemies will be defeated because he will send his son. From Daniel's perspective, the Son of Man will come. He will die. He will rise again. And then he will come back again to rule on this earth. There will be the glory of the kingdom. But between Daniel and that, there's going to be a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. And that trouble will help winnow out whether you have God for your sake or whether you've turned to God because of who he is. Do you treat God like a good luck charm? I want God in my life so it can make everything go better. Or do you come to God because he's God? Do you bow before him because he's the maker of heaven and earth? Jesus is the risen Lord who laid down his life so that you could be forgiven. Right? Those are two different views of God. And if you came to God to get your sort of rabbit's foot to get through life, when the rabbit's foot doesn't work, you'll dish it out for something else. But when you've come to God because of who God is, because of the majestic glory of his nature, because he, though offended by us and our sin, moved toward us to redeem us, when we come in worship, we come to cling to him. We hold fast to him because there's no one else worthy of it. Nothing else is worthy of our devotion. God is. Is that the God we worship and serve? Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you so much for revealing to us your glory, your knowledge of all things. Thank you for declaring the end from the beginning so that we could know that there is purpose to the course of history. that the problems and troubles and afflictions of this world are not permanent, but passing. One day you will be vindicated. Your justice will reign. That you will defeat those who defy you and rescue those who trust in you. Lord, make us that kind of people that look to you because you're our only source of hope and help and refuge. That Jesus is a sufficient Savior whose righteousness is greater than our sin, whose death paid the penalty in full. And Lord, help us to call on him and him alone. Thank you that you've promised to hold fast those who are yours. We ask you to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.